We are here because you have called us to be part of the greatest institution in the history of the world, and that is your church. Father, your church is a group of people, a team that works together, that makes a difference, that spreads the message that Jesus died for us, that we can have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Father, I ask and pray that we'd never lose sight of the awesome privilege of working together as a team. Lord, may you help me teach your word in a way that pleases you. May this be very clear for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The size of your God is greatly determined by your ability to see how he is able to work through those in authority over you. That statement is so important, I want to make it again. The size of your God is greatly determined by your ability to see how he is able to work through those in authority over you. If you and I are going to be successful in life, we have to learn to come under authority. There is no substitute for coming under authority. It's no secret that we live in a culture that doesn't like authority. We live in a culture where every person wants to do their own thing. But God is in the business of building character in your life. Every one of us has a multitude of character deficiencies. How does God make us into people of character? God uses the authority structures in our lives. My favorite verse for child raising, Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. God uses the authority structure in the lives of children, that is me, in the lives of my kids, to communicate his will and to make them into people of character. God wants us to be people of character and will never be people of character unless we come under authority. In seminary in South Carolina, I worked with inner city teenagers. The conversation often went something like this. I'm sick and tired of being under my parents, taking orders from them. I'd ask them, what are you going to do? Inevitably, I'm going to join the military and they join the Marine Corps. A girl would often use marriage as a way to escape the pressure of parents, only to have God begin to use her husband to carry on his work of character development. God has ordained four basic structures of authority. These basic structures are very important. God has ordained this authority for your good and his glory. On the one hand, there are parents. The chain of command is father, mother, and children. That's very important. In the Ten Commandments, God said, honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. In Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth. God understood that if children will not listen to their parents, if they won't come under that authority, neither will they listen to anyone. God understood that the secret to a great nation is strong families. That's where authority begins. God has ordained the government. God has ordained the church. God has ordained business. All of this is authority. And if you and I are going to grow spiritually, we have to come under authority. There are three basic purposes for authority, and these three basic purposes are very important. Everything I'm going to say later on is based upon these three reasons, so please do not miss them. And the very first purpose for authority is so that you and I can grow in wisdom and character. When you and I fail to come under authority, then we fail to grow spiritually. Jesus experienced this. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus was 12 years old. His parents took him to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Joseph and Mary, well-meaning, wanting to worship God, lost the Son of God. That's a negative. Finally, after 3 days of searching, they found Jesus. He was in the temple, pursuing his calling, doing his Father's business. At that point, Jesus faced a choice. Jesus could stay in the temple, or he could come home and be under his parents' authority. Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, came under his parents' authority. And the very next verse says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. When you and I come under authority, that's when we grow spiritually. That's when we achieve wisdom and character. And when you fail to come under authority, you short-circuit God's growth process for your life. But there's a second purpose for authority, and the second purpose is to gain protection from temptations. Authority in your life is not a matter of being dominated by that authority. It's a matter of being protected by that authority. Authority in our lives is an umbrella of protection. That umbrella of protection helps us to be strong. When we leave that umbrella of protection, then we expose ourselves to temptations that are too strong for us to overcome. That's why the Bible always connects rebellion and witchcraft. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Bible says rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. The idea is those two terms have the same basic definition. Witchcraft is subjecting ourselves to the realm of Satan, the power of Satan, the temptations of Satan, the authority of Satan. And when you and I leave our umbrella of protection, we expose ourselves to temptations that are too strong for us, that destroy us. But the third purpose is to receive clear direction for life. When you're seeking the Lord's will, always go to those in authority over you. Right decisions are based upon faith. It's visualizing what God intends to do. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In Matthew chapter 8, a centurion came to Jesus, a military leader. He wanted his servant to be healed. And the centurion said, Jesus, my life is governed by a chain of command, a chain of authority that I follow. And I know that spiritually things work the same way. There's a chain of command. There's a chain of authority. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. Whenever I want to discern the Lord's will, I always immerse myself in the Word of God, and then I go to the authority structures in my life, and God always communicates clearly His direction for my life. Your faith will multiply when you understand that God speaks to us through those He has placed over us. Lucifer rebelled against God and lost everything. Adam and Eve rebelled against their authority and they lost paradise. And you and I have to come under authority. And everything I'm going to say today is based upon these three reasons. God wants you to be a person who grows in wisdom and character. God wants to protect you from temptations. God wants to make His will very, very clear to you. And the secret to doing that is to come under authority. We live in a culture today that doesn't like authority. But we, as the people of God, have to come under authority. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 5 is all about. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul spells out what it takes to be a great church. If we're going to be a great church, we have to build these principles into our lives that we find in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, talks about the relationship between the pastor and the people. It talks about the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, and it spells out six responsibilities that we have to build into our lives. As you and I build these responsibilities into our lives, then our church will be all that God wants it to be. Verse 12 is primarily speaking to the pastor, that's me. Verse 13 is primarily speaking to the people, and that's you. But in a sense, all of us are spiritual leaders. In a sense, all of us are in authority, and all of us are under authority. So I'm going to speak to myself in verse 12, but in reality, I'm speaking to you. And in verse 13, I'm going to talk to you, but in reality, I'm speaking to me at the same time. And everything I'm going to say today, in reality, this is a two-part message. Remember last Sunday, New Year's Day, you were tired. You'd been out late the night before. You were exhausted. Some of you were here, and we began this message. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul spells out what it takes to be a successful pastor. And these responsibilities are built into our lives, but it's all based on the fact that the pastor is a godly man and doing what God tells him to do. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul said that a pastor has to love his people. People don't care how much you know, they care how much you love them. And that love always manifests itself in sacrifice. It's not about your reputation, it's not about your security, it's not about your popularity, it's about the people you're ministering to. And there has to be compassion. Compassion is empathy. It's understanding what people are going through. And that's why the path to a successful ministry is suffering. If God calls you to the ministry, the very next thing He will do is make you suffer, because as you suffer, you gain compassion, you gain empathy, and your ministry always flows out of your suffering. A pastor has to protect his people and delight in his people and be thankful for his people, and he has to pray for his people. That's the foundation for a great ministry. So these six responsibilities that we're going to talk about today are all dependent upon the pastor being a faithful man. That's why 1 Thessalonians 3 comes before 1 Thessalonians 5, because Paul assumes that we've applied chapter 3 before we get to chapter 5. Now, I am doing my best to apply chapter 3, but in the meantime, will you please just apply chapter 5? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 13 spells out six responsibilities. Verse 12 speaks to the pastor, that's me, speaks to the elders, speaks to the deacons, speaks to the Sunday school teachers, speaks to the parents, all the spiritual leaders in this congregation. And number one, there is a responsibility to labor. In verse 12, Paul said, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Most people are not successful in the ministry because they're not self-starters. Most people need to punch a clock. Most people need a boss who says, "You'll be here at this time and you'll punch out at this time." But Paul said that success in the ministry begins with this first responsibility, and that is to labor. That word labor means great effort, great exertion, sweat, exhaustion. The faithful pastor works hard among his people. He sets an example of hard work. That's where it all begins. And Paul certainly did this. In chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul looked back upon his ministry. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul said, "You remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." Paul said, "When I look back upon my ministry, I was a person who worked from sunup to sundown, labor and toil, night and day. I didn't want to be a burden into you." The church of Thessalonica had a problem. The problem was the people were not working hard. Three times in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to deal with the issue of work. In chapter 4, verse 11, Paul said, "Lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you." Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians 4, some members of the Thessalonian church were so focused on the rapture that they weren't working hard. And Paul said, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, it all begins with the responsibility to labor. Later in 2 Thessalonians, Paul dealt with this very same issue. And Paul said, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. Paul said, if a man is disorderly, leave that person and don't associate with them. Christians are to be characterized by hard work. That's very important. And the spiritual leader sets the example by ministering sacrificially alongside the people. Great effort, great exhaustion, great work, laboring. That's the first responsibility. no secret that in our society today, many people do not like to work. Many people in our culture have a very skewed view of work, and if you're going to be successful in the ministry, you have to have a biblical understanding of work. Bumper stickers, license plates, they all show this skewed perspective on work. One bumper sticker we often see is, I owe, so off to work I go. It reflects the view that work is a necessary evil, that it's nothing more than a way to pay off debts and fund our lifestyle. There's another bumper sticker that extols the virtue of laziness. Work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours. License plate frames announce that people would rather be fishing, flying, RVing, golfing, skiing, sailing, hiking, camping, four-wheeling, anything but working. And we need a biblical perspective on work because this is the foundation for a successful ministry. And if we're going to have that biblical philosophy in your notes, number one, God exalted work because God commands work. When God gave the Mosaic Law 613 different commands, the first 10 are the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the foundation for a great society. And the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God said that under the Old Testament, on the seventh day, on Saturday, that was not to be a day of worship, but to be a day of rest. But what we forget is, for 6 days we're to work, on the seventh day we're to rest. God set that example, and God exalted work. God commanded it. Therefore, His spiritual leaders should be characterized by laboring. But number two, God Himself sets the example of work for all to follow. Who works harder than God? Nobody does. Who made this universe? God did. Who holds the universe together? Jesus does. Who does the work of providence, arranging the events of our lives to accomplish His purpose and His glory and our highest good? God does that. Who left heaven and died for us and hung upon the cross and sacrificed for us? Jesus did. Who prays for us? Who's building a place for us? Who indwells us? The Holy Spirit does. God Himself works. Therefore, we need to work. But number three, work is a feature of the creation mandate. It's a normal part of man's existence. In Genesis 1 and 2, long before the fall, God told Adam and Eve to work. After the fall with the curse, work became laborious and work became painful. But work was never part of the curse. Work is a good thing. And number four, work is a gift from God. When we work, it enables us to develop idle hands or the devil's workshop. In Hurricane Katrina down in New Orleans, we saw the results of the welfare culture. Many of us in rural Alaska have seen the results of a lack of work. Society crumbles. Things fall apart. Work is a gift from God. And finally, all work can be elevated above the mundane by being done for God Himself. In Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, it says, servants, obey your masters, not with eye service, not as men pleasers, but serving God, knowing that God will reward you, knowing whatever God has called you to do. When you do it for His glory, He'll reward you. No work is mundane. All work is very important. Yes. Number one. The spiritual leader has to labor diligently, sweat, effort, exertion. But number two, in verse 12, it says, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Number two, there's a responsibility to exercise authority. The spiritual leaders, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, those God has put in those positions, they are to preside, they are to direct, they are to lead, they are to push the church forward, to exercise authority. They're to be visionary. The Bible says, without a vision, the people perish. perish. There's the responsibility to exercise authority. And number three, there's the responsibility to provide instruction. In verse 12 it says, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, those who warn you. The pastor is primarily a teacher. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the Bible talks about spiritual leaders, and the only skill required is the ability to teach the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4, God's job description for spiritual leaders, preach the Word, be faithful, in season, out of season. How does God change lives? God changes lives through the Word of God. When I was in high school trying to discern the Lord's will, I was wrestling. I was struggling. I was living in Connecticut at the time. Our high school was very academic. Many of the students in my AP classes went to Ivy League schools. When our school took a field trip, we went to Yale. We went to Harvard. In 1982, 1983, our school had a computer lab that was second to none. Three people in my graduating class made a perfect score on the SAT. And I was wrestling with what God's will was for me and where I was to go to school. And on the one hand, I knew I was called to the ministry, but on the other hand, I wanted to join the military and do something like that. And I sat down with my father. I went to the person in authority over me, and I said, Dad, I don't know what to do. What do you recommend? And he said, Ethan, in your life, you can only be good at one thing. You can only be excellent at one thing, and you have to choose what it's going to be. I said, I want to know the Word of God and teach the Word of God. And I went to Columbia Bible College and spent 4 years there and studied the Word, and then seminary for 4 years. And when I finished seminary, then my education really began in studying God's Word. And that's what the pastor does. You read the book of Judges, everything is a disaster. The theme to the book of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is bookmarked. Before it is the life of Moses. Moses knows he's going to die. He takes the book of Deuteronomy, 30 days, preaches the word, arranges it all in a covenant format, and teaches the word on as he's dying. Judges come, and there are no great teachers, but then we come to the life of Samuel, and God used unlikely people. God used a pagan, a Moabitess, a Gentile, a woman named Ruth, and she met a man named Boaz, and they had children, and eventually David came. God used a woman named Hannah, a barren woman, a nobody, and she said, God, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. And baby Samuel was born, and he was in the tabernacle, and she gave him a linen ephod. That's what a priest wore, and he was like a little priest. And then there was Jephthah, that judge who made the foolish vow. He said, God, if you give me victory, the first person to come through those doors, there'll be a perpetual virgin for you, dedicated for you. And his daughter came through. And he said, God, I don't want to keep my word, but I will. And he took his daughter and placed her in the tabernacle. And I believe that she raised Samuel, and she poured the word of God into him. And over the next 40 years, as Samuel grew up, he had a circuit, and he taught the Word of God, and taught the Word of God, and taught the Word of God. And it went from Judges to the reign of David and Solomon and the temple. And what made the difference? There was Moses teaching the Word of God, and the people conquered the land. There was Judges where the Word of God wasn't taught. And then there was Samuel who taught the Word, and David came to power, and Solomon came to power, and the temple was built, and Israel had an empire because somebody was faithful and taught the Word of God. That's what a pastor does. And if you think I spent a long time on verse 12, wait until I get to verse 13. Verse 13, your responsibilities, this will take weeks, months, maybe the rest of 06. What do I want to see God accomplish in 2006? I want to see us finish verse 13. I'm joking. Notice in verse 12, Paul says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." The responsibility, number one, is to appreciate. That word recognize comes from a Greek word that means to know. It means to know by experience. Sometimes it's used of a man knowing a woman that produces a child. And the idea is, believers are to know their shepherds deeply and respectfully and value their service. It's more than just knowing their names or what kind of car that they drive. It's a deep knowledge. It's a close acquaintance. It's a personal acquaintance. It results in the caring appreciation of the Lord's servant. You and I do not know sheep. Most of the sheep that we've seen are stuffed. That sheep can be weak and helpless and unorganized and prone to wander and demanding and dirty and sharp hooves. And sheep can make the life of the shepherd miserable if they don't follow their responsibilities. And Paul says that when you know the shepherd, then it's hard to be critical. Then it's hard to be indifferent. It all begins with the responsibility to know the shepherd, that deep relationship. As I sat there worshiping this morning, I was watching Cheryl sing. We saw Cheryl grow up in high school and mature and go to college and do a tremendous job. We saw Raina grow up. I met Raina when she was this tall and came to know Jesus and part of our youth group and going to college and getting married. That's what it's about. It's appreciating that shepherd. It's knowing the shepherd. It's a close relationship. And that's what this church does. These verses are easy to preach on because in this verse, there is the right relationship between the pastor and the people, between the shepherd and the sheep, between the leaders and the members. God has blessed us with that. But number five, there's a responsibility to esteem. Verse 13 says, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Appreciating means to respect, but esteem means to take it to another level. It calls for limitless respect for the church leaders. To esteem them in love, not because of the shepherd's personality, not because of any favors he does, but because of their work. God has called the shepherd. God has placed the shepherd there. God calls the shepherd to teach the Word of God. And because of that, there should be limitless respect, in love, agape love, love of the choice. The church of Galatia had that type of love for the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 4, Paul says, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you didn't despise, you didn't loathe, you received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ Himself, for I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. How much did they respect the Apostle Paul? In spite of his repulsive physical ailment, they welcomed him as their shepherd. Paul's physical ailment may have been an eye disease. Maybe that's why he mentioned the eyes. Paul could have been referring to Matthew 5, where Jesus said, if your right eye makes you sin, pluck it out. Go to any extreme. Paul might have been saying, you were willing to go to any extreme for me. God has called the shepherds. He set them apart for the work of leading the church. Therefore, the people are to lovingly acknowledge their ministry, to respect them, to overlook their non-sinful human frailties, to speak well of them, to encourage them, and give to them. And that's what our church does. What are the responsibilities? Number one, the pastor has to labor. The pastor has to exercise authority. The pastor has to provide instruction. The sheep have to appreciate, to know the shepherd, that personal acquaintance. The sheep have to esteem the pastor, to respect him. And number four, there's a responsibility to submit. In verse 13 it says, be at peace among yourselves. The idea is there shouldn't be conflict. There shouldn't be strife. There should be peace. There should be harmony. There should be unity in the church. One person phrased it this way. Let me read this to you. Simple duties, aren't they, really? If the church is to be a rich, sweet, happy, blessed place, then shepherds must be responsible to fulfill their duty to the sheep, and sheep must be responsible to fulfill their duty to the shepherds. That means you appreciate them with respect and remuneration. You esteem them beyond all measure and love to the point you'd make any sacrifice for them. And that means you lift them up. You speak well of them. You encourage them. You do everything to make their ministry positive because they're the channel of blessing that God has used to bring the truth to you. And you submit to them so you reduce the church to a place of peace and you eliminate all conflict. It's one of the great joys of my life that I can say that our church is like that. God has blessed us. God has blessed us in so many ways, and these responsibilities are so important, and we're committed to expository preaching. Expository preaching is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, not topical preaching. Topical preaching is when you grab a subject, then you find a verse in Genesis, and you find a verse in Revelation, and you find one in Proverbs, and maybe you find a verse in Matthew to tie it together. That's not the best way to teach the Word of God. Hang a right in your Bible. Go to the book of Hebrews as we close here. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, the church of the book of Hebrews was a disaster. These responsibilities were not being fulfilled. The church was falling apart under the pressure of persecution. People were not submitting. They weren't following. They weren't being faithful. Everything was falling apart. So the author wrote the book of Hebrews and says, you have a great salvation. Jesus died for you. He's better than Moses. He's better than the sacrifice. Sacrifices. He's better than the angels. After what Jesus has done for you, can't we all just get along and move forward and be a team? And in Hebrews 13, verse 17, the author says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Why should we live in peace together? Why should we carry out our responsibilities? Because the spiritual leaders watch over us. They're responsible for our moral health and our doctrinal health, and they will someday give an account of their stewardship at the judgment seat of Christ. I will stand before Him and give an account for my leadership of this church. And that's why in James 3 it says, let not many be teachers. They receive the greater condemnation. But the spiritual leaders, verse 17 says, they want to exercise their ministry with joy and not with grief. That word grief means inner, unexpressed groanings. And when a church doesn't have peace, then the leaders have those inner, unexpressed groanings, those groanings that only they and their families and the Lord Himself are aware of. But there's nothing worse than that. And finally, a lack of submission is unprofitable to the rebels, because you too will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. And all of this presupposes that the spiritual leaders are faithful, and the spiritual leaders are biblical, and the spiritual leaders are carrying out their responsibilities. What's my prayer for you? What's my prayer for me? My prayer is that together we will grow in wisdom and character just like Jesus did. That together we'll gain protection from destructive temptations. That together we'll receive clear direction for life decisions as we build these six responsibilities into our lives. And what a great calling we have to be the people of God in this community and to make a difference for the purpose, for the person of Jesus. Father, I thank You for this church. I thank You for the privilege of ministering here. Father, I pray that we'd all be faithful. I thank You that, in a sense, all of us are spiritual leaders. In a sense, all of us are sheep. These six responsibilities apply equally to each of us. Father, I pray for myself. Lord, I pray for myself that I would be a person who labors, even to the point of sweat and exhaustion, that it would be a sacrificial ministry of laying down my life for the people of this church. But I pray that you would help me, Lord, to be a person who exercises authority, to lead, to take the risk, to offer the vision, and to be a person who teaches the Word of God. And Father, we pray that together we'd appreciate one another, that we'd know each other, that we'd know each other intimately, and that we'd be a team, not a team that cuts each other and hurts each other and criticizes one another, but a team that loves each other. May we be a team, Lord, that respects each other. And may we lay down strife and get rid of the conflict. And may there be peace. May you maintain that peace and maintain the unity that we enjoy in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's